want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here this morning, and now we can do that warm welcome not only indoors but outdoors. It is starting to get nice out there, and I notice a few more of you summer visitors here as well. You're probably assuming that summer's here to stay, but as you all know, we live in Northern Ontario, and appearances can be deceiving. Before I get into my message, I just want to add one more announcement. Many of you have heard of the EFC, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. There's a whole bunch of envelopes out there that they've sent us, about 35 or 40, and it's an information type thing. And what this one is about is they've got an article about euthanasia and how it fits into the Christian context. Also talking about the importance of voting. They don't get into telling you who you should vote for, but just about the importance of voting if you want your voice to be heard. And for those who don't know who EFC is, they're an organization that represents evangelical Christian perspectives both to government and even in the courts. They often function as interveners in the court system. So we're going to be starting on a series of open topics for the summer. Each of us, Brian, me, and Joel, will be speaking on very different types of subjects. The study that I'm going to be doing for three sessions is Joab, a study in ambiguity. And ambiguity is just another word for things aren't always as they appear to be. And so we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be looking at the fact that he is not always who you might think he is, based on what little we know about him, or what little most people know about him. About 40 years ago, I met a woman, and if first impressions mean anything, first impressions weren't really that good. When I met her, she was passed out from drinking. And as I got to know her a little better, I found out that she was, in fact, an alcoholic. And she had a very messed up life. She hadn't made a lot of good decisions. And it was reflected in the kind of life that she was leading. But as I got to know her better over the years, I found out, well, that there were reasons for her having a messed up life. She had an upbringing which was almost as horrible as you can imagine. And so it's no wonder that she made a few bad decisions along the way. She was, in fact, an alcoholic. But I found out that she had a unique sense of humor, and sometimes she made good decisions. And in fact, she ended up making the best decision that a person can ever make in this life. She came to believe that Jesus Christ was her Lord and Savior. And that made some significant changes in her life. And I learned an important lesson in getting to know her over the years, and it was this. Don't be too quick to jump to conclusions about people. Don't be too quick to pigeonhole them based on first impressions. Now, I know first impressions can be right. Sometimes what you see at the beginning is all there is. But quite often there's more to that. And that got me thinking that the same is true with some of the biblical characters that we read about in the scriptures. And I'm thinking in particular of Joab. He was the commander of David's army. Now, most Christians who study their Bibles at least somewhat, if you ask them what they think of Joab, they'll say, oh, well, he's the guy who killed three people and it got David really upset. You know, that's generally our impression of him. And if that's all we knew about him, we would probably conclude that he was a really bad guy. Now, to a certain extent, that was true. But if you look deeper into Joab's life, at the situations he found himself in, and at some of the other things he did, you'd find out that the truth about him was a lot more complicated than that. Ambiguous, even. And isn't that really the case about each and every one of us? You know, personally, I wouldn't like it if somebody jumped to conclusions about me based on knowing the two or three very worst things I ever did in my life. I wouldn't think that was fair, and I don't think anyone here would either. So what we're going to do is we're going to look a little deeper into Joab's life, and we're going to look at his life in the context, first, of the situations he found himself in, and second, in the context of the character of the man that he worked for. And that man was King David. You're going to see that those two interacted a lot in the scriptures. And you're going to see that a lot of what David did ended up influencing what Joab did. So the first question we need to ask is, well, who was he? Well, it turned out he was a relative of David's. He was actually one of David's nephews. He was the son of one of David's sisters, Zeruiah. And the first time we see Joab come on the scene is in 2 Samuel chapter 2, at a time when David just became king of Judah, but he wasn't yet the king of the rest of Israel. Now, we're not going to start reading there, first of all, though. We will get there, so if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can do that, 2 Samuel chapter 2. But first of all, I have to set the stage for that. I have to give you a little bit of background in order to understand what happens there. So I'm going to do that by telling you a story from 1 Samuel. And I'm going to kind of summarize the relevant facts that we need to know. So in 1 Samuel, you have a king named Saul. And he was the first king that Israel ever had. He was picked by God from the tribe of Benjamin. And in the beginning, when he started out, he was actually pretty good. And that's because the scripture portrays him as being a rather humble and meek man, even shy. But the longer he became king, that started to change. And what happened was he began to think or believe that the commands of God were optional for him. He could sort of pick and choose what he wanted to obey or modify the command somewhat. And after doing that a few times, God got fed up with him and decided, that's it for Saul. You know, I'm going to take away the kingship from him and from his line, and I'm going to replace him with someone else. And so what God did was he instructed Samuel, who was a prophet and a priest and a former judge in Israel, he told him, I want you to go and anoint somebody else. And he had him anoint David as king. Now, this was done in secret so that Saul wouldn't know about it. Now, at the same time that God had him anoint David as king, God also took his Holy Spirit away from King Saul. Now, we as Christians might find that a little unusual, because we know that now, once you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you are born again, God gives you his Holy Spirit to live inside you for the rest of your life. There's no taking away the Spirit. But in Old Testament times, it was different. When God would give a person his Spirit, but when that person lived in a way that displeased God greatly, he kept the prerogative to take the Spirit away, and that's what he did with Saul. But not only that, he also replaced his spirit in Saul with an evil spirit that bothered him, that distressed him. This evil spirit would manifest itself in Saul's behavior by episodes of rage. He'd fly into rages where he'd act paranoid even. Now, of course, his servants probably found this a little hard to take. So what they did is they gave Saul advice. They said, you know what you need? You need a musician. You need somebody who can play soothing music to calm you down. And so they recommended David. David just happened to be a musician, quite expert at the harp. And so David got hired on. And this is kind of fascinating because it kind of shows God working behind the scenes here, because remember, when David was anointed king, he was a shepherd. What did he know about kingly stuff? But now being hired to play music for Saul, he'd be right there in the king's court and he'd see how things are done. So I think this was God's way of educating David. Now, a little later, David became a hero in Israel by killing the giant Philistine Goliath in the story, one of the best known stories in the Bible, the David and Goliath story. And because he did that, Saul rewarded him. One of the rewards was that he would get a position in the army, fairly high position in the army. So at this point in time, all is good between Saul and David. They're getting along fine. David is starting to move up, and everything's fine. But all that was about to change with one little song. It was a song sung by a group of women, and it was a song of praise in which they praised both King Saul and David. Saul overheard the song, but when he heard the words, he didn't like what he heard. Because those women, when they were praising them, were praising David more than Saul. And Saul, as I mentioned before, was now prone to paranoia, so he put the worst possible spin on this song that he could. He basically said, David's going to take over from me as king. So then the scripture tells us that from that point on, Saul kept his eye on David. And he began to view David actually as an enemy. And it got so bad that he actually tried to kill David on a number of occasions. So David, well, he was no fool. You get a spear thrown at you a couple times, you leave. And so he fled into the wilderness and became basically on the run. Now, the Bible also tells us that while he was fleeing on the run, about 400 other men joined him in the wilderness. And it tells us these were people, some of them were in debt and would never be able to get out of debt. Others were displeased with the government. And it mentioned that there were family members, his brothers were there. I think it's highly likely that Joab was one of those people out in the wilderness with David. And I say that even though he wasn't named, because when Joab first comes on the scene in 2 Samuel, he's already David's military commander. Now, where did he get the credentials to do that? Well, when these 400 men were wandering around in the wilderness, occasionally they got into fights with some of the tribes out there. It's quite likely that Joab distinguished himself as a military leader during that time. So during that time, God preserved David, and eventually King Saul got killed in a battle, along with several of his sons, against the Philistines. So now David is free to become the king of all of Israel. But a big problem occurs. And the problem was this: David's own tribe, Judah, accepted him as king, but the other 11 tribes didn't. And that's because Saul's old military commander, a man by the name of Abner, he decided to install one of Saul's surviving sons named Ishbosheth as the king. And so you had a situation where you had one tribe said, David's our king, and the other 11 said, Ishbosheth is our king. Well, you know what that is. That's a recipe for conflict. And that's exactly what happened. And that's exactly where we're going to read in, where Joab comes into the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So I'll start at verse 8. It says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, here he is, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So what's going on here? What's with this competition? What you have here is what I like to call sort of a gladiator game. I mean, I know the gladiator games came many years later in the Roman Empire, but that's basically what this was. You had Joab leading David's army, Abner leading his army, and they have these armies here, but the idea was rather than committing your army to fighting the other army where hundreds or even thousands will get killed, what they did is say, you pick 12 guys from your side, I'll pick 12 from my side, they'll fight it out, and whichever side wins, that's who wins the battle. You know, it's kind of a way of sparing the rest of the army from the fight. So they both agree. So let's see what happens. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So you see that the idea might have been a good one, but unfortunately it didn't work out because all 24 guys killed each other. So they couldn't decide who was the winner. So both sides ended up having their armies fight it out anyway. And we see that when they fought the battle, that David's side, led by Joab, was winning. Now, what happens next is an incident which is going to practically threaten the existence of the whole nation of Israel. It's because it starts with one thing that seems fairly simple, and then that leads to another, and to another, and another. So here we go, verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Azahel. And Azahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Azahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Azahel?" And he answered, "I am." It's kind of funny. I mean, you got to imagine they're puffing away, and you read the account alone, it doesn't convey what it must have been really like, the heat of the battle. It'd be more like, "Are you Azahel?" "Yes, I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." See, the idea here was that in those days, when you killed a soldier in battle, if you could kill a soldier who was a high-up officer, you'd take his armor, and that'd be like a feather in your cap. You'd show that to your commander and say, "Look who I got. Look who I killed." So Azahel's figuring, this is the commander of the army on the other side. If I can get him, I'll probably get promoted just over this alone. And so Abner says, "No, get one of the other guys. Don't come after me." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Azahel fell down and died stood still. Abner, in being chased by Azahel, seemed to recognize a few things here. First thing he recognized was that Azahel was a faster runner than him. I mean, he just knew that he couldn't outrun this guy. The second thing he seemed to know, though, was that in a battle between the two, Abner figured he was probably a better fighter than Azahel. It seems like he fully expected to be the one to kill Azahel. But that led to the third thing that he suspected, and that was that if he did it, Azahel's brother Joab would probably take it personally. Now remember, this is in the middle of a battle. And in battle, you have two armies fighting each other. When you kill other people in battle, it's not considered to be a capital crime. It's not murder. It's not like in peacetime. So it's not expected that you're going to take the killing of somebody you know personally. But Abner seems to know that Joab's not going to look at it that way, that he will take it personally. And in fact, subsequent events will show that his assessment was indeed correct. So Abner decides, I got nothing left to do, you know, he's going to outrun me, so I might as well just kill him and get it over with. And so he does it through a rather tricky means. I mean, if you can picture him running and Azahel gaining on him, what Abner basically did was stop suddenly and rammed the blunt end of his spear back, and then Azahel ran into it. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, this was the blunt end. How did it go through him? Well, that's because historians tell us that soldiers in those days usually sharpened the blunt end, so it wasn't quite as blunt as you would think. It certainly wasn't as sharp as the business end of the spear, but it was sharp. And the idea behind that was that you could stick it in the ground. So if in the middle of the battle you felt you had to grab a quick bite or you had to poop, and I mean that's basically what it was, you didn't want to have to lay your spear down, because then if somebody else came after you, it might be harder to get it. So the most convenient thing to do was to stick the spear there and use it while you use it as a support while you're sitting, so that if somebody came, you'd have it in your hand already. That was really the idea behind it. So that's why the spear was sharp and why it was able to penetrate right through Azazel. The next verses tell us that that what happens then in the rest of the battle is that the other brothers, Azazel's brothers, they chase after Abner, trying to get him. They don't catch him. They're not as fast as Azazel was. And then at the end of the day, finally, there's more or less a truce called between Abner and Joab. They've decided we're not going to do any more killing. So there was a little lull in the war. But that doesn't mean that the war ended. You go to chapter 3, verse 1, and it says here that now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, up to this point in time, nothing is said about any further interaction between Abner and Joab. So it might appear that Abner, or Joab rather, has put the killing of his brother behind him. Circumstances, though, are going to conspire to bring them together, though, in one more confrontation that's going to be kind of an explosive scene that's going to end up threatening the integrity of the whole nation. So it starts at verse 7. It says, Saul, who's dead now, had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I showed loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? Abner was pretty angry. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And he, that's Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you, to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. So all of this gets started with this accusation that Ishbosheth makes about Abner sleeping with his Saul's concubine. So what's the big deal here? Well, in those days, if you slept with the king's concubine, that was tantamount to an act of treason. You were basically saying, I want to be king instead of you. So it wasn't just a matter of sex, it was a matter of power. And so that's what Ishbosheth was accusing Abner of doing. And you can see by Abner's response that he's really offended at this. So offended that it's hardly likely that he did it. He probably didn't actually do it. And what he ends up telling Ishbosheth is basically this: I've had it with you, I've been loyal to you, and you accuse me of this. I'm leaving you, I'm going over to David's side, and I'm going to bring the whole kingdom over to him. And there's nothing you can do to stop me. That's what he was basically saying. And so he does it, he goes to David, and then it tells us that David agreed. Yeah, okay, let's talk covenant. And so then, in verse 17, we see them starting to work a deal together. So verse 17, Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. So he's acknowledging here that it's the Lord's will that David be king, and that in a way he's acknowledging he made a mistake by installing Ishbosheth. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and then Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. And then they had this feast, and they talked, and Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. What that means is that the deal was done. They came to an agreement, and now peace in Israel was going to be secured. There's one big problem, though. David did this deal without Joab being there. Joab wasn't part of the conversation. Now, is that really a problem? Well, let's look and see what happens next. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. So these are the goods. They were raiding some other tribe and got all their goods and were bringing it to give to David. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had already sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. So they're basically saying, they've done their deal. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away, and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Now, you're going to see later that I don't think Joab really believed that, but he was so angry he made this accusation. And then when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David didn't know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. There's the real reason why he killed Abner. So you've got this tragic event occurs here. Now I'm going to suggest to you that David made a crucial mistake in not including Joab in the peace negotiations, and it was a mistake that at least was partly responsible for Joab doing what he did. Now, why do I put part of the blame for this on David? Well, think for a moment what David knew going into the peace negotiations with Abner. He knew, first of all, that Abner had killed Joab's brother. So there is a source of bad blood between them already. He also knew that Joab and Abner had been the commanders of opposing armies for several years now, fighting. You know, opposing army leaders usually aren't best buddies. So there's another source of bad blood between them. He also, I'm sure, knew that Joab was not going to be there for those discussions, because it tells us that Joab was on a raiding mission, and that would have been done for David's benefit. You know, when they raided and took the stuff from the other tribes that they beat, they brought it back, and the king had discretion as to how that spoil was to be distributed. He'd take some, he'd give it to the soldiers, and so on. There's no way that David didn't know that Joab wasn't going to be there. The fourth thing that David knew is that as the commander of his army, Joab should have been in on those peace discussions. And I say that because of the normal protocol of political and military negotiations. David was negotiating with the commander of the opposing army. Normally, what you always do is have the commander of your own army there with you. And that's because you kind of have this equality. It's done even now as well. You know, when the Prime Minister of Canada negotiates something with the President of the United States, most of the negotiations have already occurred between people a little lower in the political level. They've negotiated it already, and then they bring the top guys in to be in on the final thing. But you always negotiate equal with equal. A colonel in one army negotiates with a colonel in the other, and the general with the general, and so on. And that's been part of negotiating protocol for as long as there's been people, even in those days. David certainly would have known that. And yet, knowing all these things, plus the dynamic between Joab and Abner, he still made the deal without Joab being there. And then, to make it worse, in verses 22 and 23, you see that Joab didn't find out about it from King David. He found out about it secondhand. Now, just think about it for a moment from Joab's perspective. Is it any wonder that he felt disrespected and angry? And we see the anger. He exploded on King David, and then, of course, he killed Abner. Now, having said all this, there's no question that David had the right to make a decision to unite the nation in peace. I mean, that's part of his responsibility. It was his call. But what I'm going to suggest is that as a leader of men who wants to inspire people to follow him, he could have done it in a better way. He could have done it in a way that respected both the feelings and the position of his army commander, Joab. And that's because good leaders always recognize that if you want people to gladly follow you, you have to show them respect as well. You want them to respect you, you have to respect them. I'll just bring up on the screen there, this is a quote from John Maxwell's 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, and this one is the law of respect. And he says this, good leaders rely on respect. When leaders show respect for others, especially for people who have less power or a lower position than theirs, they gain respect from others. And people want to follow people they respect greatly. So what he's basically saying here is that when followers feel respected by their leaders, they automatically do what they want to do already anyway. They want to find a good leader to follow, and if they feel respect from that leader, they'll just do it, and they'll do it gladly. David, unfortunately, didn't do that here. Now, how could David have done it better? Well, I got a couple of ideas here. The first one is that he probably shouldn't have finalized the peace with Abner until after Joab was there. You know, he could have set the stage and done all the early work and so on, but he could have said to Abner, you know what, I'm not finalizing a deal with you until my army commander is here to talk with you. And then, knowing that Joab was on a raiding mission, he could have sent messengers out to get him. He would have had a good idea where he was going. Send them out to say, look, Joab, Abner and David are going to do a deal. David wants you back. Joab would have been back in a heartbeat, no question. Maybe not necessarily for the best motives, but he would have wanted to be there. Then what David could have done is when Joab gets back, have a talk with Joab first, in which he explains what's at stake here. He could have said something like, okay, Joab, I understand your personal feelings in this. Abner killed your brother. I understand it. He was my nephew too. But there's a lot at stake here. We have an opportunity to unite the nation in peace. And what I'm telling you is that I want you to set those personal feelings aside to allow a deal to go through. And then based on Joab's answer, that would determine what David does. If Joab said, no, I can't do that, well, you're not part of the negotiations then. And then David would have to keep his eye on Joab. If he said yes, well, then he's in. Now, of course, we know that even if David had done all that, maybe Joab would have killed Abner anyway. He was obviously angry enough at him to seek revenge. But if he had, at least he would have been given the opportunity by his boss to do the right thing. His boss would have showed him that respect. And then, if he did the wrong thing anyway, David could very well have felt quite justified in punishing him, and the punishment would have been execution. Well, we're not going to read it, but a little further on, it tells us that David wouldn't punish Joab because he was basically afraid of him. When you're afraid to punish the people who are your followers, you're the king and you're afraid, that's often because you know you've done something a little wrong, that you've partly contributed to this. Now, nothing David says after that would suggest that he thought he did, but if you step back and look at how this could have been dealt with, you see that You know, David, I think he was a wise man in many ways. He must have understood to some extent what could have and should have been done. So although what David or what Joab did was not justifiable in any way, it was probably somewhat predictable, and I would suggest perhaps even preventable. Now, before I wrap it up, I just want to look for a couple minutes at Joab's crime and discuss why it was a particularly bad one. It was bad, first of all, because it jeopardized a real peace in the nation. David had negotiated a good peace, and what Joab did really threatened that. It almost fell apart, and it was only the wise actions of David after that that saved the day. But the other reason this was a bad crime was because of where Joab did it. Notice it tells us he did it in Hebron. Now, Hebron was what was called a city of refuge. God instructed Moses way back when. He said, when you go into the land, one of the things I want you to do is set up these cities as cities of refuge. And the idea was is that if an Israelite accidentally killed somebody, like maybe you were swinging your axe and the head fell off and hit somebody ahead and killed them, in fact, that's the example given in the scriptures, that you could flee to one of these cities. Now, the reason you'd have to flee was because whenever you killed anybody, somebody in the family of the deceased person was going to come after you. That person was called the Avenger of Blood. But God, of course, didn't want people being killed when they'd never intended to kill the person that they killed. So these cities were designed to protect from that. The Avenger of Blood could not come into that city and pursue the person who had done that. Now, the people in the city, they would then have a hearing and determine whether it truly was an accident or not. And if it wasn't, they'd give them to the Avenger of Blood. And if not, the person had to live in that city safe, but they had to stay there until the high priest, the current high priest, died. Then they could go and live wherever they wanted. So it was a little bit like if you killed somebody accidentally, it was kind of treated as a little bit of neglect, so you had to undergo a form of house arrest until the high priest died. So that was how they did things in those days. Now, what Abner did to Asahel, strictly speaking, it wasn't an accident. He did kill him deliberately, but it was self-defense. And it was in battle. So at the very least, in that city of refuge, he would have been entitled to a hearing before the elders of the city to determine whether he could be allowed to stay there. But Joab didn't care. Joab just walked into the city and said, I'm going to kill this guy, and he did it. So Joab completely disrespected the concept of a city of refuge and the God who set those cities up in the first place. So Joab deserved any punishment that he was going to get. So, concluding thoughts on this, I've written them down on that handout there. First thing we notice from this story is that Joab made a horrendous mistake, and he deserved to be punished for it. David didn't feel like he could do it for the reasons that we've talked about, and that's in number two here. The bad act of Joab was made more likely by the failure of his boss, David, to do what he should have done proactively. We often use that term, being proactive, now in our culture today. And what it just basically means is that there are certain things that we could probably predict are going to happen, so we can do something ahead of time to prevent that. I would suggest that this was one of those situations. The third point I want to make is that this will be a recurrent theme throughout the lives of these two men. I'm going to be giving two more messages on this, and you're going to see where situations where David does something or makes a decision, and then Joab does something in response to that. Now, sometimes what Joab did was good, even godly, and other times it wasn't. And that's, of course, the whole idea of Joab's life being kind of ambiguous. Like, how do you assess a guy like that? And then the last thing I'm going to bring out is the idea, the principle that the decisions that leaders make will almost always affect the decisions that their followers make. You'll see that in the life of David and Joab, and I'm going to then take it and apply it to us in our lives. Virtually every one of us here in this room will be or already is a leader in some sphere. If you have kids, you automatically become a leader by default. You've got to lead those children. You might lead in a church context. You might be the head of a committee of some kind. Maybe in the workplace you go, you might be a supervisor. And you could be supervising as few as two people, but you're a leader. So we're going to look at that in the last message. We're going to look at some of the principles that we cover in the life of Joab and his interactions with David, and then apply them to the areas where we have to be leaders, and also places where we are followers as well. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the freedom to preach from your word here, and we thank you for the freedom that your word gives us when we learn and apply the principles that are in here. In the lives that we live, there are many complicated and ambiguous things, and a big help in sorting through all of that and knowing and understanding what we should do and how we should react. There are principles in the scripture that can help us to make those decisions. So as we work through this study on Joab, we just pray that we would recognize the principles clearly and get clear direction from you on how to apply them. We ask it now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.